hope I don't get sick. All the coughing that's going on tonight. Y'all need to get better. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where our lesson is going to be primarily this evening. And we'll go back and forth in the context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Not a whole lot, but we'll primarily be in John chapter 17 this evening. Past 7 weeks we've been, well, with an extra week in between as I was gone last week, we've been looking at the upper room discourse that Jesus spoke with his disciples. And there's so much that is included in this, the majority of which is recorded by John in his gospel. You have the synoptic gospels, which all have a lot in common, and John kind of sticks out, and he adds a lot more to it that the others do not disclose. And most of that is seen in John's gospel with regard to the upper room discourse. And we have by no means looked at every single detail of this upper room discourse. We've really just hit the high points. And this evening, we're going to conclude this study of those things spoken by Jesus to his apostles in the upper room. And it was noted before that really in verse 31 of chapter 14, that they had risen from the table, "Rise, let us go from here." And we mentioned that chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17 were either spoken on the way to the garden or as they were leaving the upper room, whatever it may be. But oftentimes 15, 16, and 17 are added in this upper room discourse as this is all connected. And Jesus giving them what seems to be, to a great degree, his last will and testament. These are important things, and these are lasting things that would even be important for us from the establishment and institution of the Lord's Supper to John chapter 17 and the truths disclosed to us in Jesus' three, or just one prayer, having three sides to it. Prayer for himself, his disciples, and all who would believe by the apostles' words. And what I want us to note especially this evening, and I hope that I can convey it in such a way that is easy to understand, is the connection in each section of this prayer of John chapter 17 with unity. Unity between God and Jesus, unity between the apostles together and them with God and Jesus, and then unity between all believers as we're unified in Christ and in God through the apostolic doctrine. So that's kind of a preview into this chapter of John 17. And what we're going to see is that's the desire of God and of Jesus as he would carry out God's will. Chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And that is one of the greatest truths of Scripture, the oneness of God. We understand there are God in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are distinct in their personalities. They are different persons, but they are one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that word God is Elohim in the Hebrew, and it is actually plural. There's a singularity to it, but it is a plurality, as we would talk about a group. A group is a singular word with a plurality inhering in it. It's one group, but the group is constituted by many people. And in that way, God is one. There's God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are together in one in unity. And there are ways in which they are unified. And we'll notice that especially in John chapter 17. And as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are unified, so it is with the apostles that are sent forth by Jesus. And so it is naturally and logically with us who are born of God. And this is a necessary doctrine to stress because we definitely see it in the denominational world. Denominationalism inherently is divisive. It is a doctrine of demons ultimately, as we do not find it in the New Testament. But denominationalism, the word in and of itself, has inhering in it division. You've got one denomination over here, one denomination over here, but despite that division, they'll claim that they're all headed down the same path. They're divided but unified. And ultimately, that's in the simple belief that Jesus is the Son of God and He died for our sins and was raised the third day. But what we begin to realize as we read through the New Testament, and especially as we'll notice in John chapter 17, is that is far from the truth of what unity is described as in the New Testament. The unity of the Godhead, the unity of the apostles, and the unity that we are called to as believers in Christ, as followers of God and His Word. But aside from that, even in the Lord's church, there have been strange sounds from pulpits and in classrooms about unity and diversity. There has been this neo-Calvinism that has cropped up in the 70s, and it is even here now with regard to this concept of unity in diversity. And a doctrine of continual cleansing was brought forth to have such unity and diversity. How can I have unity with you, fellowship with you, if you have sinned or if you differ in this doctrinal area? And they would suggest that the blood of Christ, as soon as we sin, cleanses us from that sin. It's a continual cleansing, and so we can all be unified together. But the whole concept of unity and diversity is foreign to Scripture. That's not what unity is. It's actually self-contradictory. Unity, diversity, they mean different things. And so it's important that we stress this fundamental principle often, because it is God's will for us that we would be unified. And there's only one way that we can be unified. And I think that we'll see that as we look to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And before we get into Jesus' prayer, I want to suggest to you that the unity that is shown there by Jesus in His prayer, that is prayed for and prayed about, is something which is found in the work of Christ and the work of the apostles and even the work of us, and it all revolves around the Word of God. And so unity can only occur and is only possible if we have that relationship with God's Word that He would desire us to have. Two Sundays ago, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit was to reveal the truth of Christ, to inspire the apostles where they could testify of Jesus in a world of sin, in a world that hated Jesus and crucified Him on the cross. They could testify of Him in a perfect manner, in a complete manner, in a manner that is effective because they're inspired of God. And their words are not their own, but they're the truth that is revealed by God through the Spirit. And that's the Spirit's work. And a lot of that is going to be seen in chapter 17 with regard to that connection of God and His will and Jesus and God's will and how those are the same, and as well as the apostles sent forth into the world. What were they sent forth to do? Not to bring their own will, not to bring their own opinion to this world and their own thoughts concerning salvation, but it was to carry out that same work that Jesus carried out while He was on earth, but He had departed, and now they're able to do that through the agency of the Spirit. And those who believe in Christ through their word are also to be unified. And so it has to do with the nature and unity of the work of Christ, the apostles, and of course our relationship to it. Jesus first prays in John chapter 17 about Himself and for Himself to the Father. And we would also be wise to note that if Jesus needs prayer, then we're going to need prayer. And we can go with that into this lesson. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes, John 17, 1, to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Well, we begin to realize, first of all, that there's not just unity in a general sense, but in more specific senses. And you have this intertwined glory of the Father and the Son. When the Son is glorified, He's not glorified separate from the Father. When the Father is glorified, He's not glorified separate from the Son. You glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. If the Father is going to be glorified, the Son has to be glorified. If the Son is going to be glorified, the Father has to be glorified. And it all revolves around what we read in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Here's the Son's work on the earth. And it is a work that is commissioned by God himself. It's God's will that Jesus carries out when he's on this earth. And the whole purpose that Jesus was sent to earth and he became a man, God incarnate, was to bring salvation to the world. And as he goes about his life, as especially we see when he's in Jerusalem and his parents don't know where he is and they come and find him and he says, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He's caring about the work of redemption. He's caring about his Father's will. From the time that he was born, he was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's caring about that work of redemption. And this is ultimately given to him by God, and it is the authority given to him by God. It is something which only comes through Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14 and verse 6. He's the way to salvation. He's the only way that we can receive salvation. And what we begin to realize is with regard to that carrying out the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the scheme of redemption, and the things that he would do in his life, as he did this, God would be glorified as he was glorified in carrying out that important work. Remember back in John chapter 13, after we had Jesus predict Judas' betrayal, he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, and this was evidently in secret, and the others didn't know. He said, "What you do, do quickly." And he's talking about his betrayal. And so now the dominoes are falling, and the first step is taken to the cross. "I know you're betraying me. I just gave you the bread. I said, who I give the bread to, he's my betrayer." This was prophesied. You had a choice, but it was prophesied. "And you're going to go and you're going to betray me. Do it quickly." And as soon as he left, Jesus was liberated to speak what he has kept back because a betrayer was in his midst. In verse 31 of John 13, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." The road to the cross is a road to shame, but the road to the cross is a fulfillment of the will of the Father to bring salvation, redemption to mankind, and so it's a road to glory. And as he complies with God's will, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done," he's glorified in that. Because he's carrying out a divine work, he's carrying out a work of redemption, he's carrying out the very work that his Father had sent him to earth to do. And in that way, he's glorified. But when he's glorified by doing the work of the Father is logically glorified because his work is being accomplished. You see, no purpose is withheld from God. As Jesus follows the Father's word and follows his redemptive plan, God is glorified as well as Jesus in his involvement in such a work. And we notice a little bit more about that in verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life. You sent me into the world, gave me authority so I can give eternal life to all whom I wish, all whom I, as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And we talked about that especially in the last lesson. The work of Jesus was to redeem the world of their sins, from their sins. And that was ultimately consummated in the pinnacle was his death on the cross and his overcoming of said death. But he was carrying out the redemptive work throughout his entire ministry because his work in his ministry was to reveal the God of the universe, reveal his Father to the world. This is eternal life that you may know. And it's not simple factual knowledge. It's a participant knowledge. You know God and you become closer to him and grow in that knowledge by adhering to his word. Because his word is how you know him, and that's revealed in Jesus' ministry, in his message that he would bring forth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And what we have an understanding, first of all, is in this first five verses, is that Jesus and God are unified in so many different ways. God has a will, and Jesus is sent to carry out that will, and Jesus is in full subservience to the Father's will, and that way He is glorified and God is glorified. They're all in unity. And we know the Spirit's work in that as a part of the Godhead too, when He's sent as the Helper to bring into remembrance all things Jesus had taught them and to bring into understanding and knowledge of the truth that Jesus had yet revealed to His apostles. And we see further glory in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And when Jesus finally completes His redemptive work and says on the cross that it is finished, and He was put in the heart of the earth and He had died, in 3 days He was raised, and 40 days after that He ascended to the Father, now He's restored to that relationship with God that He had in the beginning. And this is how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he says, glorify me to that former glory which I had. And in doing so, that means that redemptive work is consummated and God is glorified as well. But in the midst of this, Jesus transitions in his prayer, not just speaking of himself and on behalf of himself to have God carry through with glorifying him as he follows through with this redemptive work, but for the apostles as well. In verse 6 of John 17, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is some stuff that we noted last Sunday with regard to their understanding of who Jesus is. He revealed the Father to him, and evidently there is a misunderstanding with that. They don't fully appreciate and understand and acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, as we note with his conversation with Philip and Thomas in chapter 14. But evidently, as this discourse in the upper room continues and progresses, they reach a point where they're starting to understand fully. And eventually, when they receive the Helper, the Holy Spirit, they're going to know it to the depths that they could never even comprehend. In chapter 16, in verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Earlier in that same chapter, they were questioning among themselves, what is this? He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to my Father, verse 17. And he did not hear them say that and ask that question. They said it amongst themselves, but he knew it. And so he answers their question without them ever giving it to him. And by that, now they understand. You are from God. You're an individual who came forth from God. And that would ultimately reach a greater degree of understanding as they were given the Holy Spirit that guided them into all truth. But this was something already established by Jesus in John 14 and verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And it was necessary that they fully comprehend this. And since they couldn't fully comprehend it, they need the Helper to guide them into the depths of these truths, because they're going to be, as we talked about last lesson, ambassadors of Christ sent into the world to testify of him. What are they going to testify about him? They're going to testify that he was sent from the Father, not just sent from the Father, but he is one with the Father. He is God in the flesh. And he came to do that very thing, reveal the Father to the world. And with that in mind, you have Jesus praying for them. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And we see this back and forth, how they're Jesus's. They belong to him. But they're God's. And what is God's is Jesus's, and what is Jesus's is God's. and say, what is the point he's getting at? How do they belong both to God and to Jesus? Because Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to reveal the Father to the world. But he says, I'm leaving you. I'm not going to orphan you, but I'm leaving you physically. And the way in which I'm not going to orphan you is I'm going to send this helper, and this helper will allow you to continue my work of revealing the Father, because he's going to guide you into all truth concerning me, and I am in the Father. And when you reveal me to the world by the Spirit's revelation, you reveal the Father. And so when you think about it in that way, they belong to God because their whole commission is to go into the world and reveal God to the world. They're carrying out his work, his redemptive plan. They're carrying out his truth about him and his nature and his whole purpose and his whole scheme of redemption. And in that way, they are Jesus's as well, because they're continuing the work that he was set out to do. And so you have this overwhelming tone of unity. Jesus's will is the Father's will. The Father's will is Jesus's will. And in that way, both are glorified as that will is carried out. And the apostles are sent forth to continue in that will and that revelation. And in that way, they are one with Jesus and God as they're continuing in that redemptive work, especially of revelation. And he continues in verse 11 saying, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And he's speaking as if this has already come to fruition. He's leaving them. He's going to send the helper. He's not going to be with them physically, but he's leaving them. And I come to you. He's going to the Father. So he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They're going to go on this work of apostleship, ones sent to represent, delegates represent Christ and reveal him to the world. And Jesus is no longer with them physically, and they need protection. And he's not talking about physical protection. They need protection. They need to be kept from the evils that are in the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. I'm not able to keep them, Father, anymore, because I'm not with them in person. But you keep them. And how are you going to keep them? By your name. And he explains that. Keep them through your name. Verse 12. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You have this understanding. In verse 14, I have given them your word. What's the name of God? It's all that he is represented in. It's the nature of him. It's the truth of him. It's that which was with them as Jesus was with them. And now Jesus is leaving. You keep them through this word, your name. And that way they would be protected. And in that way, Jesus would be with them. And he says in verse 13, that I come to you and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. And this is a reference to the fact that these apostles are present when Jesus is praying this prayer. I speak this in the world so that they hearing me can have joy fulfilled in themselves. And he spoke a little bit about that joy that would come to them and that they would enjoy in themselves in chapter 15 and verse 9. And when we read these few verses, we begin to realize the continual relationship between God's word, unity, and these men. Chapter 15 and verse 9 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Keep them through your name, and I'm speaking this so that their joy can be full, so that their joy can be fulfilled in themselves. And the only way in which they have that joy fulfilled in themselves is if they abide in God's love by keeping His commandments. You know, that's exactly how Jesus abided in God's love. He kept His commandments. He was sent to this earth to reveal the Father. And in coming to this earth, He followed through with this redemptive plan, revealing the Father. And then He consummated that in His death on the cross. He's an individual that is one with the Father. He is an individual who has the Father's love with him. And in that way, he has joy. And in this way, these apostles would have joy. He continues to speak of this protection from the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They're unified with Jesus in that they're carrying out Jesus' work when Jesus leaves. He reveals the Father. He came into the world and revealed the Father. Now he's leaving, but you need to keep them. You keep them by your name. You keep them by your word. You sanctify them from the evil in the world by your truth. Your word is truth. Because just like I went into the world, I'm sending them into the world, and they need this protection. And that protection only comes through the abiding by this word of truth revealed from the Father. You have the Father's will, and He's glorified as that will is carried out in Jesus. Jesus is glorified in carrying out the Father's will because His will is the Father's will, and vice versa. And Jesus sends forth the apostles to continue carrying out His work. And in that way, you have this unity. And it all has to do with the will of God, the work of God, and the Word of God that is revealed. We note in verse 20 that He transitions one more time to those that would include us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The apostles are carrying on the work of Jesus in revealing the Father. And they do this by the aid of the Spirit as they're inspired of God, and they bring forth the truth of God in greater depths and to greater extents, further revelations. And when they do this, individuals in the world are going to hear. And the whole point of hearing that word is, as we spoke in verse 3 of chapter 17, that they may know you, that's eternal life. So they believe on God through the word of the apostles, and this is to the extent of them becoming one. They become one together, and they become one with Jesus and the apostles and with God because of this revelation of truth. And they're to adhere to this truth. And he speaks of this glory that they'll be given if they do such. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He'll talk later on in verses 24 through 26, an eventual glory, a glory in the future, that is ultimately a glory that is consummated in heaven for eternity. We understand that with regard to the redemption of our bodies and us being with Jesus and God for eternity in heaven, and they're glorified and we see their glory and we are glorified with them and in them in heaven for eternity. But he speaks in verse 22 about this glory that Jesus had and that he has given all who will believe in him through the word of the apostles. It's a glory that we enjoy at this very moment as those who submit to the apostles' word. And I think that 2 Peter, the first chapter, allows us to gain a greater understanding of this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, beginning in verse 2. When the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Remember, this is eternal life, that they may know You. Things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of, notice, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus spoke of the glory that He had before He came into this world, before the world ever was. He asked the Father to restore that glory to Himself, and that's ultimately in the resurrection and His ascension into heaven to be with God at the right hand of His throne. And you have this same concept of glory and virtue calling us to the gospel. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And that glory and virtue is that glory which is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, when Jesus became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that Word became flesh. John 1 and verse 14. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so He revealed the Father, He revealed the glory, and as individuals conformed to His image, imitated Him, followed His will, what are they doing? They're becoming more and more like Jesus, and thus more and more like God, and thus closer and closer to the divine nature. But Jesus is going to leave. That's carried out in the apostolic doctrine. And thus you have there all those who will believe in Me through their word, so that they can be one as You and I are one, Jesus says to the Father in His prayer. And that the glory that You have given Me, I have given them. We're called by glory and virtue. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's not, again, a factual knowledge simply. It's a participant knowledge, a fuller knowledge, a deeper understanding and relationship with such a truth where this is Jesus and I'm imitating Jesus. And in that way, you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and you partake of the divine nature. Brethren, we have had glory shed on our way and bestowed upon us as Christians. We're of the divine. And that's not a statement of arrogance. That's a statement of truth that we can thank God for. By His grace, we become more and more like Jesus, thus more and more like God, and we're in fellowship with Him. We grow closer and closer to Him. And we can further understand Jesus' discourse in the upper room with the disciples, especially beginning in chapter 14, furthermore than what Philip and Thomas understood. Show us the Father, it is sufficient for us. What do you mean You're going away from us? What do you mean that the Father is in You and You and the Father, and when You spoke, we heard the Father, and when You worked, it was the Father? What did You mean by that? Show us the Father. Give us some physical manifestation. Jesus is saying, the spiritual truths that I've presented to you, and the actions that I've taken that are righteous, that are holy, that are pure, that are glorious, that are divine-like, that's Me revealing the Father to you. And as we participate in the gospel, what we're doing is imitating Christ as we submit to the apostolic doctrine. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate Me as I imitate Christ. When we do that, we're given glory by God. That way we're unified with God. No other way. Not just simply in believing that Jesus is His Son, He died on the cross and raised the third day, but in everything that He taught, the doctrine of Christ, you submit to it, you obey it, you have your life transformed by it, and you follow it every day. You dig deeper, you know more about Him, you get to know Him closer, more fully, and you apply that to your life. And that way, you're unified with Him. That way the apostles were unified with Him. We noticed before in verse 12, with regard to the apostles, He mentions no one is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. Why was Judas lost? He said that I was keeping them. No one was lost as I was keeping them but Judas. It's because he was keeping them with truth of the Father that He revealed. The reason Judas was lost is because he loved money, 30 pieces of silver, more than he loved God. And so this unity, this drawing together of us together in God and in Christ is as we conform to His image by submitting to His Word. And Jesus concludes this chapter in John 17 with a wonderful truth which results in that unity that we gain and we participate in and we grow in while we're on this earth. He says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." In verse 24, we noted the connection between glory which you have given me, Jesus says, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a connection of that glory and that love. And the reason God's love was with Jesus on this earth and always, and that Jesus showed his love to the Father, is as we expressed before, you keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, not only are you showing that you love God, John 14 and verse 15, but you are allowing God's love to abide with you, and that way your joy may be full, John 15, 9 through 11. It says, "I'm going to be glorified because I'm carrying out your will, and I pray to you to glorify me in the end." Chapter 17 and verse 5. And then I want them to be where I am. And it looks back to John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you," or "I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is wonderful because this is how Jesus concludes his whole last will and testament, if you will, his whole prayer that he prays to God before he goes to the cross and dies for our sins, a death that he did not deserve. He asks for our benefit, that not only they can see me in my full glorious state, but that they will be participators in that same glory. You know, we talk about wanting to get to heaven. We talk about wanting to be glorified. We talk about wanting to become closer and closer in fellowship with God and with Jesus and to be unified with them. And we look to that consummation in eternity in heaven with God when we see Him in His glorious state and we partake of it to the greatest degree ourselves. The only way that that can happen is if you begin it now. We begin to take of that glory now. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." What does that mean? We're the partakers of the divine nature. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Doesn't that sound parallel to what Jesus was just saying? I want them to be where I am so they can see me in my great glory. And when we see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. But notice verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You want to be in that glorious state. You want to get to heaven and see the glory of the Father. You want to get to heaven and have that glory yourself, partake in the glory of God, be in the closest fellowship you ever have been with Him, and that continue for eternity. Be one with Him, partakers of the divine nature, to the greatest degree that you could ever comprehend. You show that and you begin to accomplish such by the grace of God as you submit to His will. You have this hope in Him, purify yourself just as He is pure. It's abundantly clear that God's will for us on earth as Christians is to be unified together and in Him. And what you see in the denominations is division, but sadly, even within the church, there comes times when there are divisions. And what we need to do is do those things which promote unity. And the only way that unity is promoted is if we appeal to God's word. We saw that connection through the entire chapter of John 17. And the Corinthians were individuals who are not seeking unity, not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul got on to them. He said, I plead with you, 1 Corinthians 1:10, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or of Apollos, or of Cephas, or of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were individuals that were divided among men as they looked to what they perceived as philosophers. And not only was that inherently wrong because Christ is not divided, but it brought heartache to that congregation. Chapters 4 spoke of individuals who were puffed up one against another because of this division. Chapter 12 shows more division in that they were divided among spiritual gifts, and instead of using that in a unified way to each other's benefit, they were using it to the detriment of each other, holding it over each other's head, suggesting that one person is better than the other, or one person is not needed, or one person is needed more than the other. And you consider the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You never read about them that there is contentions among them, that there are any kind of divisions. They're distinct in persons, God in three persons, but everything they say, everything they do, everything that they will and desire is unified. Unified in mind and in purpose and in spirit. And that's what we're called to, that they all may be one. And the church has that great work to carry out, to imitate God, to imitate Christ in the way of unity. Individuals who are proponents of unity and diversity completely fail to acknowledge the truth of God, especially as it is disclosed to us in John chapter 17. It's not just that we need to all believe in the same thing, considering Jesus as God's Son. He died on the cross and raised the third day and ascended into heaven. That's not the Word of Christ. That's a part of the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is everything we read in the New Testament. That's His will. And that's also the will of the Father. And that's the revelation of the Holy Spirit in that work of redemption. And we're to all believe the same thing, be of the same mind, of the same judgment, on the same page. And if we're divided in any way whatsoever, we are contradicting God's very nature. We're children of God. We're called to unity. If you have not obeyed the gospel this evening, you need to do so, because Jesus speaks of salvation as being that which is found with the Father. If you want salvation, essentially what that is being reconciled to God and being with the Father in heaven for eternity. That's why he began John chapter 14 discussing the Father's house and the many mansions that are there. And here's this revelation so that you can know God, because I'm the only way to the Father, only way, truth, and life. And you consider that, you understand that you've got to be unified with him to be found with him in the end. That's salvation. The only way you can do such is to be born of water and the Spirit. You're born of water in the sense that God's command is for you to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And you're born of the Spirit in the sense that you're submitting to the Spirit's revelation, which is the will of Jesus, which is the will of the Father. You obey that, you become one with them. But you've got to take that step. And then when you take that step, you've got to continue consistently, faithfully, to be united with them through that word. And so if you have obeyed the gospel, that you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, you're struggling or dismayed in some way, whatever it may be, any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.